I'm Drew Adamack, and welcome to a special edition of Writer's Voice. Funded by a grant from Mass Humanities, Writer's Voice will be running a special 6-part mini-series exploring the literature, spirit, and meaning of the Connecticut River called The River Runs Through Us. Over the next 12 months, Francesca and I will examine contemporary challenges through the creative, metaphorical, and historical lens of the Connecticut River by engaging writers, artists, and scholars in a long-form public conversation. We'll take a deep and literate look at issues that often get short shrift in the media. Each episode of The River Runs Through Us will cover a single theme by drawing on different disciplines in the humanities: history, fiction, journalism, performing, and other creative arts. The Connecticut River is the longest river in New England. It stretches for over 400 miles from northern New Hampshire to the Long Island Sound. Millions of people live within the river's basin, an area of almost 11,000 square miles. The river fostered much of what we recognize as the modern world in New England. Without the Connecticut, New England may have never become the driving force in the American Revolution and democracy. Without the river, New England wouldn't have served as an incubator for American intellect and creativity. Without the Connecticut River, America may have missed the Industrial Revolution. In short, the Connecticut River is the heart, mind, and soul of an entire region. Its valley is a birthplace of American art, spirituality, and economic power. So join us as we tell the river's story. And along the way, we may well find that the story of the river runs through us as well. Today on The River Runs Through Us, I will be exploring spiritual metaphors of the Connecticut River.
350 years of American history has flowed through the Connecticut River Valley, reflected the growth and the pain, the hardships and the triumphs that marked American history. The landscape itself is, you can find meaning in it at many layers, kind of like a palimpsest, in a sense. One layer under reveals another beneath it in terms of culture.
That's historian and writer Dr. Carey Buckley. I'll be talking to him for a historical and practical perspective of the Connecticut River.
The swimmer in the river was chanting in a woman's voice, reciting the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. Elisha couldn't have been more astonished if his knife had started to preach in his hand. Would a devil pray? He dropped the knife and gripped the dirt, caught with the wild fear that the figure in the river was his mother chasing him with prayers.
That's writer Susan Stinson reading from her forthcoming novel, Spider in a Tree. Later in the show, we'll hear another selection from that book, as well as talk to Susan about the spiritual role the Connecticut River plays in her work. When I started researching this idea, I had a few simple questions. What is the Connecticut River, and what does it mean historically, practically, and physically? Before I could get to the metaphors and symbolism of the river and find ways to tie the past and the present together, I needed to understand the river as a living thing that has shaped the course of American history. To help me understand the river better, I turned to Dr. Carey Buckley, historian and author of Paradise City, Culture and Community in Northampton. Dr. Buckley is also the executive director of Historic Northampton. He is an expert on the history and culture of the Connecticut River Valley. To start our series, I talked with Dr. Buckley for a broad overview of the history and impact of the Connecticut River. Thank you so much for joining us, Dr. Buckley.
I'm glad to be here.
I want to start as simply as possible and just talk about the physical structure and formation of the Connecticut River.
Well, the river starts close to the Canadian border in New Hampshire, about 2,000 feet above sea level. And over the course of about 400 miles, empties into its mouth at Saybrook on the coast. The Connecticut River was formed when the ice cap melted about 10,000 years ago. And as it melted, it spread out over what is now the Connecticut River Valley into what is called now Lake Hitchcock, which was named after Edward Hitchcock, was one of the first American geologists. When Lake Hitchcock finally drained, it left the alluvial soil on the river bottom, which formed the rich farmlands and meadowlands, which really made the river valley attractive to Native Americans and later colonial settlements.
Will you talk about the importance of the river or the role of the Connecticut River in colonial America?
Well, the river really was the first frontier in a sense. Early settlements, of course, were on the seacoast. Only later were the river valleys settled. The river connected the river valley to the wider Atlantic world for the early settlers. And of course, up until about 180 years ago, civilization essentially set on riverbanks and seacoasts. That was the means of transportation, really the only means of cheap, affordable transportation. And so they were the major highways. And they had a great resource. New England sort of became the breadbasket for the rest of the colonies. And not only that, the Connecticut Valley was a direct link to the Atlantic world and to the Caribbean. There was a direct connection between the Connecticut Valley and Barbados especially, and an exchange of wheat and cattle for rum, molasses, and slaves. Slavery was introduced into the Connecticut River Valley early in the 17th century, at least by 1640 that we know. The river that connected the settlements and the tributaries that ran into the river really formed a cohesive a culture. Travel writers and early settlements recognized this, that there was a definite regional culture in the Connecticut River Valley. And you can certainly see its remnants in the architecture, the Connecticut doorways, the Hadley chests. All of these reflect a kind of a regional sensibility of the artisans who settled here. So this did a number of things. It facilitated trade, certainly, but it also made it economically feasible for factories to be developed along the tributaries of the Connecticut River. And water power was New England's first contribution to the industrial development. Industrial development began in New England because of the water power. And the Industrial Revolution began in tributaries like the Mill River, 25 or 30 years before Lawrence and Lowell were ever conceived. So you begin to have startups like this along the tributaries, the Mill River, for instance. You had woolen factories, button factories, paper mills, daguerreotype case makers. Eventually, the silk industry developed along this, along the tributaries.
But when we talk about the history of the Connecticut River, we can't really start with colonial America. Native Americans had a much different relationship to the river than the colonials did they not?
Early on, the Connecticut River was populated by Native Americans who really considered the river valley their homeland. They were really connected to the valley by a sense of place. They didn't consider themselves a people of destiny, but a people connected to the place where they lived, to kinship groups and what they called homelands. Of course, the Europeans had a very different point of view. They saw the vast interior as a vacuum domicilium, a vast wasteland, empty, ready for settlement. The Native Americans believed that their identity really rested in the homelands that they inhabited, that they were part of a kind of a spiritual environment. Manitou was the word that they used, which animated all of nature, human beings as well as animals, and inanimate objects like mountains and rivers and so forth. The colonial settlers used the river as a means of transportation. They saw it as a trade route. They saw it as a highway into the interior. Certainly, they followed the fur trade, and it was also a means of transportation to sell their surplus produce and agricultural products to the wider Atlantic world. So there was a kind of certainly a difference in feeling and orientation about the river based on cultural differences, religious differences. political differences.
How has the Connecticut River been depicted historically in the arts, in the humanities, over the course of its history, or our history with it, rather?
Natural beauty really wasn't appreciated until it began to disappear, in a sense. For the Puritans, nature was wild. It was untamed, vaguely satanic. It was to be kept at bay. The river was fairly utilitarian. But you began to have an infusion of ideas about landscape coming from the Romantics in Europe. Timothy Dwight, president of Yale, traveled through New England writing an early travel guide and recognized the Connecticut River Valley as having a sense of beauty, the intervals along the river being especially pleasing, and the prospect. The prospect from Mount Holyoke began to draw visitors who saw below them the sort of the balance, the middle landscape, the balance between raw nature and civilization. And this was what attracted painters like Thomas Cole. And you can see his view of the Connecticut River, the Oxbow, and the American wing at the Metropolitan Museum today. A huge canvas. The view is from the top of Mount Holyoke, looking over the valley, looking at the Oxbow. And this was painted in the 1830s. And again, it's that middle landscape, the picturesque, the balance between cultivation and the wilderness. The thing that you don't see are the factories and industrialization. And in a sense, this appreciation of nature began to take hold at the very moment that industrialization was transforming the landscape.
So how did the process of industrialization affect the river and the river valley?
The river was kind of the lifeblood for trade up until the Revolution, consisting mostly of agricultural products, cattle and wheat and flax. This did a number of things. It facilitated trade, certainly, but it also made it economically feasible for factories to be developed along the tributaries of the Connecticut River. Water power was New England's first contribution to the industrial development. Industrial development began in New England because of the water power. And the Industrial Revolution began in tributaries like the Mill River, 25 or 30 years before Lawrence and Lowell were ever conceived. So you begin to have startups like this along the tributaries, the Mill River, for instance. You had woolen factories, button factories, paper mills, daguerreotype case makers. Eventually, the silk industry developed along this, along the tributaries. And up until the 1820s, the river was the best means of transportation, the only means of transportation.
How would you describe the Connecticut River as a metaphor for the American experience?
Well, in a sense, 350 years of American history has flowed through the Connecticut River Valley, from Native American communities to European trade and settlement through the colonial period, the territorial clashes between the English settlers and the French to the north, the Revolution, industrialization, and the deindustrialization that followed it, reflected the growth and the pain, the hardships and the triumphs that marked American history. And I think, you know, the landscape itself is, you can find meaning in it at many layers. It's kind of like a palimpsest, in a sense. You one layer under reveals another beneath it in terms of culture.
Where can the audience find out more about the history of the river? What are good resources or good sources of information for someone who wants to learn more about the importance of the Connecticut River?
Well, there are all kinds of sources. There are actually two books, one edited by W.D. Weatherall, This American River, Five Centuries of Writing About the Connecticut. The Pioneer Valley Reader, Poetry and Prose from New England's Heartland, edited by James O'Connell, published a number of years ago, but perhaps available at libraries and online. Those are two good sources. But, you know, the novels and the poetry written by those who came to visit and were inspired by the valley is another source as well. I mentioned a few, Sylvia Plath, William Cullen Bryant, and the art that was produced here certainly reflect a vision across the centuries.
Thank you so much for joining us, Dr. Buckley.
Thank you.
We will hear more from Dr. Buckley later in our series.
Well, it's always we ramble, this river and I. All along your green valleys I work till I die. My land I'll defend with my life need it be. 'Cause my pastures of plenty must always be free.
Next on The River Runs Through Us, author Susan Stinson reads a selection from her upcoming novel, Spider in a Tree, a historical novel that takes place on the banks of the Connecticut River in the 1700s. Spider in a Tree follows the spiritual journeys, trials, and triumphs of famed Puritan minister Jonathan Edwards and his family. In this scene, Edwards' nephew, Elijah Howley, has fled to the Connecticut River in a moment of crisis, hoping to find spiritual comfort and understanding. Instead, he finds something very different.
By the third time the shape passed above him, he knew it was a bat, not a ghost. It flew swift and close to eat the swarming insects that had been dipping into him as if he were a river of their own. He grabbed his shirt and pulled it over his head, his heart pounding with the strange pleasures of leaving the river, of having gone into it, of having gone out into the night, of breaking curfew despite laws and hard preaching. His mother was a widow. He was one of two fatherless sons, but he was determined to ready himself for an unexpectedly happy life. He lay back in the grass, waving his feet in the air to dry them before he put his stockings on. The stars clustered and thickened above him, every crease of darkness pinched and leaking light. His shirt was long enough to cover most of his legs, and he swatted his long stockings in the air as a tribute to the mosquitoes. He felt sanctified, as if the prayer bids always asked. He was thudding with it. He kept seeing stars rush away and then go out above him. He knew he should be remarking their number and location in case they might be portents, but all he did was let his feet drop to the ground in time with one thick, bright, distant fall. He had almost forgotten himself enough to begin to drift to sleep when he heard a strange slapping on the water. He lay still among the grasses, thinking bear, fishing. Am I hidden? Hide. The sound was quiet and rhythmic, distinct above the river's current, unmistakably approaching from upstream. He hoped it was a beaver, or some other creature of the river that could do him no harm on firm ground. Moving slowly, he drew on his stockings and breeches, fastening the garters, and located his shoes. He had tucked his knife inside them since Joseph hadn't given him a sheath. Now he took it in his hands and crawled to the edge of the water. At first he saw nothing but the river, which took shape from its smell and the sound of lapping as much as from any glints of light. He knew where it was and how it went, and so found suggestions of its edges even in the moonless dark. The mysterious slapping became another shape of sound. He trembled as he began to see the lines of a garment in the water, and soon he could catch the motion of a swimmer's dark, reaching arms. Elisha knew that devils roamed both the earth and the waters, hunting human souls, and that the ground itself might bleed where a murderer walked. He suspected that his father's death had been violence enough to excite monsters and marvels, although possibly not this far from the house. He endured the hungry mosquitoes covering his necks without moving or flinching. When a prayer started to rise, it didn't come from him. The swimmer in the river was chanting in a woman's voice, reciting the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. Elisha couldn't have been more astonished if his knife had started to preach in his hand. Would a devil pray? He dropped the knife and gripped the dirt, caught with the wild fear that the figure in the river was his mother chasing him with prayers. The voice that was not at all his mother's was very near him, saying what he thought was a psalm. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. He heard her pass him, then stop, clamber out onto the bank. He held himself low and still as he heard her strike a flint and stared through the flash as the Edwards' servant, Leah, stood on the riverbank in her wet shift, cupping her hand over a lit pine knot as she reached into a hollow and brought out a hidden pair of shoes. Was she a witch? He had heard old stories about witches and water, but he had seen her swimming the same as him, only farther and better. Maybe she was a runaway. There were ads about escaped slaves in the Boston paper all the time. If he had been standing, he might have stepped forward, but he stayed on his belly in the dirt. She never saw him as she put on her shoes, doused the light, and began to walk back toward town, murmuring Ten Commandments as if she were a pious white mother seated in the parlor with a child to teach upon her lap. She didn't follow the stream that would lead between Pleasant and Pudding into the center of town, then fork up King Street. Like him, she chose the dark path through the meadows. Still, walking to town was not running away. He watched her go.
Spider in a Tree will be released in fall of 2013 on Small Beer Press. Susan Stinson is a novelist, historical tour guide, writing coach, and speaker. She has published three novels and recently completed a fourth, Spider in a Tree, a historical novel about the life and family of influential 18th century Calvinist theologian Jonathan Edwards. In 2011, she was awarded the Lambda Literary Foundation's Outstanding Mid-Career Novelist Prize for her beautiful, courageous, and important writing. Susan is a longtime resident of Northampton, Massachusetts, on the banks of the Connecticut River. In her forthcoming book, Spider in a Tree, Stinson uses the river as a central spiritual theme in the lives of her characters. Known for her sensuous and rich writing on the lives of fat lesbians, Spider in a Tree is Stinson's first published historical novel. Drawing on her daily contact with the same landscape and surroundings of the Puritans, Stinson creates a deeply evocative journey of spiritual discovery. I talked with Susan to understand how she used the river as an inspiration for her work, the deep spiritual connection that the river creates between the past and the present, and how the river rooted her work in spirituality. Thank you for joining us, Susan.
Hi, happy to be here.
Susan, I'd like to talk about your upcoming novel, Spider in a Tree, on Small Beer Press in the fall of 2013. Can you give us a sense of what the book is about?
Well, it's about the 18th century Calvinist preacher, Jonathan Edwards. He's best known for the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the people in his community of Northampton and his family and household, including people who he enslaved in the household.
How would you classify, then, the story structure of this novel?
Well, you know, people sometimes talk about interstitial arts, stories that kind of cross boundaries, and that's the way I think of this book. I mean, it's a historical novel. I researched it painstakingly. It took me 10 years. But it's also very spiritually informed because Jonathan Edwards' religion and theology was central not only to his life, which of course it was. I mean, some people consider him the greatest theologian that has ever been in this country, but also it was so central to the way their culture was structured. You couldn't understand anything about the community without understanding their religion. So I was immersed in that. So the book took its structure from the lives of the people and the landscape.
Will you tell us a little bit about what's happening in the clip we just heard?
Yeah. That clip centers around Elisha Holly. And if anybody who knows Northampton, Holly Street is named for the Hollies. He was a young cousin of Jonathan Edwards. Their mothers were sisters. And it takes place just after, within a month after his father, whose name was Joseph Holly, killed himself, cut his own throat in sort of spiritual distress in a way that ended a religious revival in the valley that Jonathan Edwards had had helped ignite. And so Elisha has snuck out at night, and he's gone to swim in the river. And he's trying to figure out how he can live a different life than his father, how he can be brave. And so he decides to swimming at night in the river would be a great way to start. And he encounters a woman named Leah, who, although in the piece she's referred to as a servant, she's a slave in Jonathan Edwards' household.
This new book, Spider in a Tree, is a very different kind of storytelling, a very different subject matter to you. How did you come to write a work of historical fiction, and why Jonathan Edwards?
Yeah, right, because my previous work has all centered on the lives of fat lesbians. And so centering a book on an 18th century Calvinist minister seems like an enormous leap. How I came to write it really was in part about the landscaping. This is where I live. I live across from the cemetery where many people in Jonathan Edwards' family are buried, including his daughter. There's markers to him. And I wrote there all the time. And so the space that their graves hold in the landscape made it a great place for me to write. And then I was drawn into the stories. And so I started to be moved to explore who these people were and what their relationship was to me. So part of it was like the physical proximity, but there was also something about, you know, some of the gravestones say things like, you who are standing there, you're going to be dust soon. And there's a belief that the physical body would rise with the dead. And so one of the things I was trying to trace was attitudes towards the body, down to contemporary attitudes towards the body, which are very interesting to me as a fat woman. That's been a big force in my own life. And what part of that is part of an inheritance from Calvinism? And I think it's actually a very direct connection. Things that are perceived as secular attitudes about the body, I think, have a pretty direct origin in Calvinist Protestantism. And, you know, one of the things when I was thinking about the river and the work, one of the things that came to me was that, oh, yeah, and it's a meeting between spirituality and the physical place, the physical body, the impulses of art and spirit. Water represents that in such a gorgeous way. And then it turns a corner again for me back to the physical. One of the things I love about that river is the surface of the water ripples and moves and is constantly in motion in the same way that a fat body does. And it's so stigmatized on my body, but and it's so loved and used as a representation of everything that's most holy and in a good way. You know, I mean, that it should be. It moves that way in a river. So the links that the writing makes between the past and the future, the links that the landscape and the river itself make between the past and the past, the future, the present, the links that happen between liquid and earth and air, between art and spirit, and how those things sort of, you know, separate and come back together. I mean, that all works in both in the landscape and in the language for me.
Susan Stinson talking about her new novel, Spider in the Tree. Drew Adamack will talk more with Stinson after the break. I'm Francesca Rhiannon. Don't go away.
I come from the water, yeah. I come from the water, yeah.
Welcome back to Writer's Voice. I'm Francesca Rhiannon. Today, Writer's Voice is airing the first of 6 episodes in a special year-long series, The River Runs Through Us. The series explores the spirit and meaning of the Connecticut River through literature, historical narrative, and performance. Over the next year, episodes of The River Runs Through Us will air the second week of every other month. We thank Mass Humanities for their support in funding this series. Now, let's rejoin Drew Adamack and Susan Stinson as they talk about Stinson's soon-to-be-released historical novel, Spider in the Tree. It's about the renowned 18th-century Puritan minister Jonathan Edwards, who made his home in Northampton, Massachusetts, a town lying near the banks of the Connecticut River.
There is some very interesting imagery in this piece about the relationship between blood and water and finding oneself. In the scene you read earlier is indicative of trying to find a spiritual center based in water. How did you approach that when you were writing this, and how do you see that relationship between blood and water and spirituality?
Well, let's see. I mean, there's a few things. One is that, you know, in this place, among these people in the 18th century, I think there's a line where if a murder had passed, there'd be blood in the grass. And many people literally believe that to be true. So it was an age of portents and wonder. Sometimes that kind of stuff could stand up in court, you know. So the water, the blood, and the religion, it becomes a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that is believed to be true. You know, it's the whole landscape, the water, the blood, the grass, everything, as a representation of the sacred, of God's will. And so Jonathan Edwards would walk through this landscape, reading God's meaning in the water, in the blood, in the hills, in the flowers, in the snakes, and he would try to tie it into references in the Bible, scripture, to make sure that he was right, because that was the ultimate authority, was the word of God, which was the scripture. But he thought of water as the word of God too.
What, that is such a beautiful expression, water as the word of God. That is such a really beautiful, beautiful way of expressing that.
Well, yeah. I mean, I don't want to over in water, dirt, stones. You know, he was reading the whole landscape. But one of the things he said about the river, you know, because it was this river, it was the Connecticut River. He was here, you know. He talked about, he kept a notebook. It was his notebook of, I think he called it Images of Divine Things, where he was trying, the types that he got from the landscape, and by types he meant earthly images that were shadows of sacred things. So when he talked about river in that notebook, one of the things he said was that it was a river, was like the Holy Spirit, you know, and because the way it moved and the way the water was always going through, and it would end up in the ocean as if, but it never increases the ocean because the ocean was already, is already eternal and sufficient unto itself. And so that was an image of the exchanges between the Holy Spirit and God. And he said the trees along the bank were the saints who lived through Christ. And by that, when he said saints, he meant people in the town who belonged to the church. They called themselves saints because they were trying to be that perfect.
Will you talk a little bit about the central character of your novel, Jonathan Edwards, what he means to the spiritual life of America and what he means to American spiritual legacy?
Yeah. I'd like to start with Jonathan Edwards thinking about the river just because I'm thinking about that right now in relationship to that question. Because there's something else in his book of types where he talks about the system of the river. You know, around here there's the Mill River and the Mahan River. They're little freshets. There used to be right downtown, all feeding into the Connecticut, and then the Connecticut moves to the ocean. And he thought that was God's literal way of marking for us, like how systems, all the different, everything feeds into the divine. So, I mean, that's one thing that is true of him, is that he, everything, was about God, and he was very consistent in trying to live his life to reflect God's will as he understood it, and to deepen his understanding of what God was and what his role was as a representative of the divine at every given moment. And that was kind of a new thing at that point. I mean, there was a kind of a tradition about, you went to the book, you went to the words for Protestants, the written scripture. I mean, they had very high literacy rates in that culture because the written Bible was so important. So he's reading the landscape, and that's an interesting move on his part. But he's best known for the sermon "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I mean, that's the sermon that if people have read him, like in high school classes, sometimes that gets assigned, and that sermon is very frightening. It's an image. One image he uses is God dangling a sinner over the fires of hell, like a person might dangle a spider over a burning fire. You know, some people have said to me, "Well, who would do that? You know, that's pretty mean." But one of the things that he believed in his preaching was emotion in religion. He was part of the Second Great Awakening, and that was a movement that some people believed that God had given human beings a brain, and that was the way we could understand religion. But he thought that emotion was a central part of religion. And by that, he meant joy, he meant hate, he meant fear, he meant profound experiences of beauty. And so some of the revivals that he helped spark, the way he writes about revivals are still being used as a model for revivals today. I mean, the Second Great Awakening was one of the first moments when the separate colonies had an experience at once, because the preachers started getting on horses and riding to town to try to spread the revival. And so that was maybe a really early moment, maybe the first of sort of something that could be considered a national identity among the colonies. It was a democratizing force, that Great Awakening, not necessarily because it was intended to be, but because it emphasized experiences of individual grace. You know, each person had to have a direct experience of grace. And so it turned out that meant that you might not listen to the ministers in this very strict hierarchy in the way that you had until that point. African Americans joined the church in large numbers around the Great Awakening. And that wasn't all Jonathan Edwards. There were a lot of people participating in it, but he was part of the spark. And he was a very rigorous thinker.
In writing your novel, Jonathan Edwards has a philosophy of sort of a grand unification of nature and God and the relationship between nature and God.
Yeah.
How did that inform your writing as you were writing this book? Or did it?
Oh, yeah, it did. It really did. Part of what happened for me in that is that I had to have other voices in the book. The insects preach, you know, sometimes the spider preaches, you know, you're not just dangling over the fire, you're talking back. Because his voice is so strong. He was a beautiful poetic writer too. And in reading him, I really immersed myself in his theology, and I was raised a Protestant, and it touched sort of deep, nerves in me about moral issues. I mean, he addresses the most important issues of life and death and good and evil in a very certain way, and that's so compelling. So, but as I wrote, I could see the places that he was drawing on the landscape that I also know very well because I've lived here for many years, and it reinforces, he uses it so beautifully, it reinforces so much that he has to say, but it also says other things. And the insects are, you know, on their own agenda. You know, I mean, he thinks that they're sending him messages from a very specific Calvinist God, and I think that they are part of a whole. I mean, it feels like part of a whole to me, just but it's not quite as clear cut. And you can't understand the story only by listening to him, says me. And so writing that tension between those things completely informed the shape of the book.
This is Drew Adamek, and I am talking to Susan Stinson about her upcoming novel, Spider in a Tree, as part of our special series, River Runs Through Us. Susan, in writing this book, you're talking about people that have been dead for several hundred years.
Yeah.
And yet you are literally in their space. You are literally in the places in which they walked.
Yeah.
Do you live on Howley Street?
No, I live on Fair Street, but I live right across from Bridge Street Cemetery. Yeah.
So how did being in the space that these characters lived in, these very real characters, inform your work? How did it shape what you were writing about, and how did it, particularly the natural world, shape what you were doing?
Well, in many ways. I mean, part of the research for the book for me, I was involved. I wrote outside a lot, so I was out in the landscape all the time. I read Jonathan Edwards outside. I read other pieces of the historical record outside. And every time an insect would come along, and land on my skin, I had to stop everything else that I was doing and pay really strict attention to exactly what that insect was doing. I didn't swat it. I took notes, and I took really careful notes for as long as it would stay with me. It turned out to be an intensely meditative thing to do. And they were doing some wild things, you know. I mean, they definitely have a lot of vibrant life going on. And those insects, one of the things that they became were sort of these amazing, like angels from the past, like direct connection to Jonathan Edwards, because I realized that that would give me all sorts of sensory experiences that 18th century people in this place would have too. Another example of how the landscape shaped me and shaped the book was that when I was, not long ago, when I was trying to write, revise the book and get a really solid passage about the description of the layout of the town, I went around Sunset and rode my tricycle, I have an adult tricycle, back and forth across the bridge over the Connecticut at Sunset. And that's right about where there wasn't a bridge, but it was the ferry. But that's right about where they would have come in to town. This young 14-year-old girl who I'm calling Leah, who Jonathan Edwards had just paid for and bought from a slave ship captain in Newport, Rhode Island. So he's bringing her to Northampton for the first time. And I was in the book, I needed to be in Jonathan Edwards' point of view, so a lot of this imagery didn't make it into the book, but crossing the bridge, the trees, it was windy, the trees were sort of billowing like waves in the ocean. It was suggesting like her trip that she had taken not long ago to me, like across the ocean, and how that might look for her. To her, the sun was going out down. Many people were out on the bridge to look at the sun over the river. You know, you could see the mountains in the distance, and it was, and I could smell the river, and all of it, except for the fact that I was on a trike, most of it, would be things that they could have experienced, you know, except for, you know, as the water keeps moving, it's never the same water. It's never exactly the same, but the link is there.
In talking earlier, you had mentioned, before we turned the microphones on, that the book had taken you 10 years to write.
Yeah.
When you set out to write this book, ostensibly about a subject that you were kind of interested in.
Yeah, right.
Did you think it would root you so deeply in place and that over the course of 10 years you would find such a strong sense of place in relationship to place?
No, I mean, it was actually shocking to me. It was shocking to me how deeply I related to Jonathan Edwards' own language. And then how many ways that language and my reinterpretation of both the language and the life echoed through everything I do every day, you know? I mean, and the streets I go down, the way I think about the hill, the way I think about, you know, how we get lunch and what they had to do to eat, and the way I think about Calvinism and the beauty of those beliefs, because I do find them beautiful. They're not, I couldn't practice them. And sometimes Jonathan Edwards, you know, infuriated me because his bigotry, I don't have another word for it, was so terrible. But his access to a sense of the sacred, rising from his relationship to a text, the Bible, you know, which I know really well too, not like him, but it was certainly a text that's permeated my culture and that I've spent time with, and the landscape that I cross through daily made me, yeah, no, it surprised me completely, both how much it drew me and how much I had already been formed by it, you know, without even knowing it.
You've described a real difference in the way that 18th century Calvinists related to the landscape, related to the river, related to their natural world, and the way that we do now. What insights did you gain into that difference, and how did it change your thinking as you were researching and writing this book?
One of my insights, again, surprisingly, was the common ground that I have with the 18th century way of looking at the landscape. I mean, the belief that it has meaning and that it's an animated world, that it's a live world, you know? I mean, there's a kind of way that the land, the earth, the river gets thought of very mechanically sometimes in the 21st century. But mostly I'm with the 18th century folks in finding life and meaning there. And that, I mean, of course, for them, I mean, the river was central to their economic world. There were so many practical reasons. They were interacting with it every day. And that didn't change the fact that, you know, for Jonathan Edwards, could represent, you know, the Holy Spirit, could represent divine providence, the whole system of religious thought and the sacred leading to God, and could also represent wrath, you know, because the river overflowed its boundaries on a regular basis, and no matter what it was doing, it was leading to the sacred. I have a sympathy for that point of view. And I actually think that, you know, whether or not whatever your religious beliefs are, looking at the world around you as if it has meaning is a useful practice, you know? It makes you a little more thoughtful about the implications of your actions. That passage that Jonathan Edwards wrote about the whole system of the rivers and the way they, the tributaries bend, they don't seem to always go exactly directly towards the ocean, and they can be unpredictable, and they come from many directions, and but they're all leading this one place into the big river and then into the ocean and so into the divine. And they never increase the ocean. They don't change it. They're just part of something unending and beautiful and holy. As I read that and I thought about my experience in living in this place, reading Jonathan Edwards and writing the book about his time and place, I felt that all those things, the sense of place, the sense of spirit, the art that I see in his work and the art that I bring to mind, and the river itself, the landscape itself, feel like those kind of tributaries, and also the way time moves, so much like water to me, the past, the present, the future, like that those are all kind of heading together down this big river. And I'm not as sure as Jonathan Edwards is exactly where it's all going, but my writing this book feels like a piece in that kind of big system.
Susan, it has been a pleasure. I am a fan of your writing and a personal friend, and it is always, always a pleasure to talk to you. Thank you so much for joining us.
Oh, thanks, Drew.
We have some time left, enough to listen back to a radio piece I produced in 2005 about using poetry to tell history. It features poets who are working in the Pioneer Valley of Western Massachusetts. Some were using poetry to tell the story of this Connecticut River region.
Poetry has long been used to tell stories about the past. Think of Homer's Odyssey or Henry Longfellow's Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. Poetry may be uniquely suited to the task, says Janet Alfs. She's poet laureate of the small New England city, Northampton, Massachusetts.
There's a way that the heart can come alive, that the heart of history can come alive, even though poetry is not necessarily fact per se. I believe it gets more to the truth of a culture or a person's existence in the context of actual historical events.
Annie Boutel is one of several poets exploring the genre of historical poetry. A founder of Smith College's Poetry Center, she became fascinated by Celia Thaxter, a 19th century poet from New England. Thaxter lived much of her childhood on the remote Isles of Shoals, off the coast of New Hampshire. At the age of 16, she left her beloved family home to enter what was to become a deeply unhappy marriage near Boston. Boutel's work, Becoming Bone, imagines the interior life of a woman who transcended her circumstances to become one of the best-selling women poets of her time.
I was drawn to her because of the complexity of this woman. I was also greatly taken by her courage and by her stamina. She reinvented herself as poet, as writer, as artist, and labored extensively to create a very strong public image of herself.
Thaxter wrote sentimental nature poems, but Boutel was able to penetrate to darker layers of her subject's character. She writes of that more private self in her poem, The Marriage Bed, from which this excerpt is taken.
Seal, he cries, and then again, my seal. And I wonder, is he the letter, smooth, unopened, the surface polished white, and the firm folds hiding the contents? And I, the warmed wax, yielding to the imprint? Or does he mean the seal whose sea-dark head breaks sleek through the white of blown-back spray? And is he the rock I spiral round, this island with its hard and shining crevices, its cliffs, its graveled coves?
Gail Thomas uses verse to explore the history of place. Her book, No Simple Wilderness, An Elegy for the Swift River Valley, is about the drowning of towns and villages in the 1920s and 30s to create the Quavon Reservoir near Amherst, Massachusetts.
The evidence of the towns is palpable because you can't walk anywhere in Quabbin without seeing the foundations, the roads that just lead into the water. It's a very haunting place to walk, and I wanted to learn more about the background of Quabbin.
Thomas talked to old-timers who had lived in the vanished towns. She says that poetry is the ideal vehicle for their voices.
Through the act of imagination, voices can be made very immediate. Voices are what speak to people and what carry emotion.
Poetry is also good for conveying the complex realities of events. Thomas has often hiked the wooded paths around the reservoir and enjoyed their beauty. She's found that while something was lost, something else was gained.
There's so much palpable loss in the Swift River Valley, but in addition to loss, there's reclamation, which is why I came up with the title, No Simple Wilderness. Through the destruction of the towns, there is also reclamation in the source of water, in the hiking trails, in the bald eagle population, in the wildlife, and in the wonderful gift that now exists. So it's not an easy equation, and I thought poetry would be a good way to communicate that.
Her poem, Bald Eagle, makes that equation.
A sighting is what we long for when January wind slices across the ice. Long wings spread straight as a knife, white head lowered, eyes hungry for movement. Along the shore, sweep of feathers sounds like forgiveness. What was almost lost nests here, sins redeemed in the counting.
Holly Iglesias' poetry cycle, Now You See It, is about the 1904 World's Fair in St. Louis, where her family is from. She says that poetry answers our need for a sense of continuity and connection to our past.
Because we live so fast forward in our culture, it's almost like we're in exile from our past. Poetry is a way of stopping experience so that it can be savored. It becomes a sensual experience. I mean, you can't ever relive the past, but you can sense it. And I think poetry is all about the senses.
At the Bridge Street Cemetery in Northampton, Massachusetts, lies the 1853 grave of Sally Mamenash. It bears the inscription, Last of the Indians Here. Janet Alfs refers to Mamenash in her Ode to the Many Voices of Northampton, composed for the town's 350th anniversary. The poem summons the senses to evoke a living palimpsest of time.
Someone kneels in the garden. Sparks still whisper in the grass. Sally Mamenash was not the last shimmer of Algonquian here. As crocuses open and the swans return, the long tidal river floods its banks. Connecticut, named in a language fragile, tenacious, memory fractured as the land.
That was the radio feature, Poetry Peeks into the Past, that I produced in 2005 for New England Public Radio. I'm Francesca Rhiannon. That's it this week for Writer's Voice. Go to writersvoice.net to listen to or download past shows, plus find out more about our guests or read book excerpts. You can also sign up to get the show delivered straight into your inbox or subscribe to the free podcast and newsletter. And follow us on Twitter at Writer's Voice, all one word. Check out my blog, Francesca Rhiannon, at blogspot.com. You can find lots of cool stuff there. Drew Adamek is Writer's Voice Associate Producer. Our webmaster is Bill Way. I'm your host, Francesca Rhiannon.